Okay, amen. Let's turn then in our Bibles to the 5th chapter of Luke. We'll be reading from verse 27 to 32, looking at this little story. Bless you. Let me read it to you, and then we'll look at it together. After these things, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees, seeing Pharisees, complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. If you remember now the formation of this chapter, it begins with Jesus calling some working class guys to be his followers. He calls some fishermen amongst the lowest class, the men who always stank of fish. I've worked on a fishing boat. Fishermen smell of fish all the time. Their clothes smell of fish. Their hands smell of fish. Even when they are washed, you know, the oil is still there. It's in their skin. It seeps into them. They're working class guys. They're rough and ready. Jesus, very graciously, in a great demonstration of God's grace, calls these working class men to be his followers. The story moves on to an occasion where Jesus then heals a leper. And once again, we're seeing this great demonstration of God's grace being exhibited through the Lord Jesus Christ. When this man, afflicted with this terrible, terrible sickness, this unclean man, this abomination, a man whom everybody would have thought was under God's curse. God cursed him, and that's why he's under this terrible sickness. This man comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says these wonderful words that are written invisibly in front of me: "I am willing, be cleansed." A demonstration of the willingness of God to heal and to cleanse. And if you remember, I used that as an analogy of how God is willing to accept the sinner. His willingness is, he is a saving God, a healing God. Hi, that man's sickness really is a pictorial representation of our souls, of our condition before God. In our sins, we are lepers, we are abominations, we are filthy, rotten, zombie-like creatures. But even in our filth, even in our sickness, God will not push us away. He will not cast us to the side. But for everyone who comes, they will find healing. They will find cleansing. They will find new life there in him. We saw again the grace of God being so lavished upon one who did not deserve it. Then we saw the picture of Jesus having a meeting, a house meeting, and he's surrounded by the Pharisees. He's surrounded by this big crowd of people, and they're having this meeting. We don't really know what was being said there, but very powerful. A lot of people there. And this group of young men carrying a man paralyzed on a bed. They can't get in through the front door. All the windows are blocked by the crowds. So what do? They go on the side of the house or the behind the house. They go up onto the roof. They begin to pull the tiles off the roof and lower this disabled man through the rooftop, and he lands in front of the feet, and the Pharisees are all tutting and saying, oh, this is a disgrace, how horrible, how terrible. And Jesus says to the young man, seeing his need, man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees, being good theologians, are all like horrified and saying in their hearts, who is this man? Who is this man who speaks such blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus, being God, knows what's in their hearts. And he says, why are you reasoning this in your hearts? And he says to them, why? What is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And then Jesus, in this great demonstration, exhibiting, showing that he is God, says to the man, rise up, take up your mat and go home. And the man gets up and leaves. And all of a sudden, everyone knows God is in the midst. And here, once again, we see this great demonstration, this great illustration to you and I, that we have not the ability to help ourselves. We do not have the ability to free ourselves from our sins. Only Christ has the ability. Only Christ has the power. He is God's method. He is God's means. We must all come to Christ and let nothing hold us back. 'Twas Christ. And then today we come to this story. Another great demonstration of the grace of God. It says here that after these things, he, that is Jesus, went out. Now, whether he went out of the house or went out of the town, it's hard to say. I lean to the fact that it's somewhere when he left the city, when he was going out of the city. Why did we think it? Because Levi was in his place of work. He was a tax collector. What's the Greek word, teleon, or something like that? It's one who collects taxes. He would have been at a booth, a toll booth type thing. You know, the Talmud tells us that there were, we've done this before when we went through Mark. There were two kinds of tax collectors. There was one, the Gabbai, and then there was the Mokus. The Gabbai were the poll tax collectors. They went from house to house. They collected those kind of taxes. And then there was the Mokus. They were the despised, the really despised type. They were the franchisers. Remember, they bought their tax farming franchise from the government. They would bid. There would be bidding wars, and they would say, "Well, we'll pay for this." So they would then purchase the right to collect taxes, and then they would add their own personal taxes on top of the taxes that they were supposed to collect. And the Jewish people hated these tax collectors because they were collaborators, they were traitors, they were oppressors to their own people, and they were considered unclean, they were considered hated. Indeed, the old zealots used to kill them first opportunity they could get. Matthew, or Levi here, he's sitting at his tax office or booth, and Jesus sees him. The word here, to or saw, means to look upon favorably, to notice, to gaze at. I don't want to say lovingly, that's too strongly, but with favorably intent. And Jesus then says to this man, follow me. That's all he said. That's all we're given that he said. Follow me. He didn't have to go witnessing to him. Didn't have to reason with him. He didn't have to convince him. He said, follow me. Now, the first thing I would have you notice is, who is the one doing all the action here? Who's the one who's engaging? Who's the one doing everything? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus saw, Jesus went out, Jesus saw, and Jesus said, Did this tax collector go out?
No.
Did this tax collector see Jesus? Well, we don't know if he did, but it wasn't he was looking upon. Did the tax collector say to Jesus, "Let me follow you"? Did the tax collector pray, "Please, Jesus, come into my heart, make me a better person"? No. We see the sovereign work of God here. Christ leading, speaking, acting. And when he speaks, he says to this man, "Follow me." Literally, come with me. Follow me. Matthew or Levi. Something supernatural and powerful happens there. Let me tell you again about a tax collector. Tax collectors were not poor people. How do we know that Levi wasn't poor? Because he threw a big party for Jesus and invited all his friends. It's a big party. It would be like a white-collar crime. These people were organized crime. These people were people who had influence and power. They were like the, I don't want to say politicians, but you understand, the businessmen of their time. We're not talking about someone who is just an employee necessarily, but certainly someone who's an executive in what he's doing. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And something supernatural and something powerful happens. Why? How do we know? Because it tells us in verse 30 or 28, "So he left all, rose up and followed him." It doesn't mean that he just left what he was doing there and then. It means he left the tax collecting triad. He left that sinful lifestyle. He got up and walked away from it and followed after Jesus. And there's a great illustration of repentance. There's a great illustration of what it means to get saved, to follow after Christ, what a correct response to Christ speaking to the heart of a man really looks like. See, this is not a small thing. See, Peter, James, and John, the fishermen, and Andrew, when they faltered and fell in their faith, you know, became weak and a little bit discouraged, it was very easy for them to go back to the old lifestyle. It was very easy for them to go back to their boats, to go out into the sea, throw their nets in, and try and continue on with the lifestyle that they lived before they had met Christ. But with Levi won't have that opportunity. He gets up and leaves, and what happens? Somebody else rushes in and takes over his franchise. Do you think that the men that he was working with would have just simply said, "Oh, well, you know what? Take a sabbatical"? These are hard, money-loving, materialistic men. Men who are not afraid to resort to violence to get what they want. Organized crime in its worst way. This man leaves this lifestyle, walks away from it, walks away from all the money, from all the notoriety. He may have been hated amongst the religious caste, but money always makes friends. You'll never find an unpopular rich person, because people like to be with rich people. And he walks away from this lifestyle, gets up and leaves it, turns his back, and he will never have the opportunity to go back to this lifestyle. He will never have the opportunity to go back and become what he once was. What heroism? What bravery? What abandonment? And there must be this understanding in his heart. What I am gaining in Christ is much more of value than that which I have had in my wealth and material living. He gets up and he leaves. What a wonderful picture of what it means to follow Jesus. We leave the old life behind. We no longer carry on as we did when we were Christless. Our lives have changed. We have changed. The focus of our attention has changed. You no longer live for yourself. You live for Jesus. You're no longer your own person. You're now Christ's person. Turned away. Left it all behind. And you're following him. It says here in verse 29 that then Levi threw a great party, a feast in his own house. And I think that's very typical, isn't it? J.C. Ryle said, no one who's ever been redeemed wants to go to heaven alone. I read another quote, it was in French, but I Googled it. And it said, the first response of a redeemed heart is to tell all your friends about him. You want to tell everybody in your life what God has done for you. Here Levi demonstrating his newfound love and enthusiasm. He wants all his friends to know Christ as he knows Christ. And so what does he do? He throws a big party. Invites everybody in. Like, you have to understand what kind of party this would have been. This would have been all of the rejected people. All of the tax collectors. Now, I think it's Matthew tells us that all of the sinners were there. Godless people, organized crime people, the people who you'd never ever see at church. These are the people, their haunt, their congregation is the pub, is the club. They're people of the street, people of the night. Probably have never been to temple in their life. And all these people now are massing in Levi's house and Matthew's house. I don't think ever before has there ever been a congregation of misfits and degenerates, of sinners. And there the Lord is in the midst of them. They all sat down. How horrible. We don't really get that reference, do we? Because we're westernized. We have kind of a wrong thinking. But for a Jew to sit down at the table with another, or Middle Eastern, not even Jew, for a Middle Eastern to sit down and at a table with someone was to show acceptance and to acknowledge that they exist. It was to say, you're a person and I accept you. I give you the right hand of fellowship or the left hand, whatever you want. I don't know which one was. It was a sign of friendship. And here's Jesus sitting down with these tax collectors. Now, you and I don't have that reference. We don't. It doesn't elicit an emotional response enough to us. We don't think in this powerful, hating way. If I had said tax collectors, everybody would have been, ding. You know, because there was such a dirty word. They were so filthy and hated. The Jews just couldn't stand them. We don't really. Maybe if I would say the Russian collaborators from the Second World War, or, you know, racists, white power racists. Jesus sat down with the white, or the gay community. Here's Jesus sitting down with all of the gay. We need to see this for how it really is. A really, really awkward, difficult, an unlikely situation. Jesus is having dinner, not even real dinner, a feast, a real feast, probably with music and lots of food and wine, and all the sinners are there. All the really bad people who don't belong in church. And Jesus is there, and he's sitting down with them. And we know that the Pharisees and the scribes, they accuse Jesus, don't they, of being a drunkard and a wine bibber. He's sitting there and he's having a good time. He's enjoying these people. He's demonstrating the love of God in a very clear and straightforward way to these people. And yet in the midst of that joyous occasion, they're celebrating that Levi has come to faith and he's turned away from his old lifestyle and he's embracing a new lifestyle, and Levi wants to introduce Jesus to all his friends and all his friends to Jesus. Remember, they've probably never been to temple. They've never probably sat down ever with a religious person. They have been in Jewish culture. When a tax collector came up one side of the street, every religious person kind of stood to the side. We cross over the other side of the street. You don't go near them. And if you have to talk to them, as few words as possible. Because you don't want their dirt. You don't want their stink. You don't want their uncleanliness rubbing off on you. You don't want what they have. And what will people think if they see you mixing with that person? What will they consider about you? What will it say about you? Maybe they'll think that you're just like them. Maybe they'll paint you with the same brush, as the old saying goes. And so the Pharisees, they were like, oh. And yet Jesus is in the midst, very comfortable, very secure in himself. Now, while this party was going on, verse 30 tells us the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Isn't that just like hypocrites? They're not going to speak about Jesus, but they'll try and undermine his disciples. Oops. They'll try and shake their faith. They'll try and bring them into doubt. Can you see the voice of the serpent in this? Can you see the devil whispering to Eve? How to make Adam sin? Well, get Eve first, and then you'll get Adam. Did God say? Are you sure? What are you doing? And so the enemy is trying to undermine the teaching of Jesus, not by attacking Jesus himself, but by going for the weak ones, going for these newly made disciples who are at the party with Jesus. It's probably the first time they've ever been in a room with these kind of people. It's probably the first time they've ever been to a fancy mansion type house. Jesus' other disciples were all working class guys, you know. And this is the first time they've ever been invited to one of these fancy big fluting houses, where everybody's got their best toga. I don't know if they wore togas or not, but I think they did. In my head, they wore togas, okay? They're having a toga party. And there are the fishermen in their kind of, you know, they only have one outfit, you know. And when they need to change clothes, they take that outfit off and tie a towel around themselves and make it. That's there. But these people, their fancy clothes and their decadent ways. They're the disciples kind of standing there like odd people, you know, socially inadept, trying to drink their wine, you know, from little tiny mugs. Like, you know, we're the kind of coffee mug people, aren't we? You know, our first and only complaint about this place is the coffee mugs are too small. This is one of those parties when you only get small glasses, you know. And they're the disciples who are all used to having giant mugs or bowls, you know, to drink their stuff with. And all of a sudden they're having to drink from the little tiny fancy glasses. You know, you're supposed to sip it and they're gulping it back as if it was free, which probably was. You know, there's waitresses going around with canapés and little hors d'oeuvres. And the guys are like, how are we going to get full on eating that? One of those kind of parties. And the Pharisees and the scribes begin to attack the disciples. Why? What is going on? You have to understand that they themselves were not invited to this party. Or indeed, they would not have even crossed the threshold of Levi's courtyard stroke door. They would be standing outside the boundary of his house because they, according to their traditions and to their thinking, even to cross the boundary, his stink would attach itself to them and they would be ceremonially unclean. Do you remember that they had all these different ceremonies? Remember they would wash the outside of the cup. And they would wash themselves. Remember, they would put out their hands and someone would pour a basin of water over their hands and then they would wash it and then someone would come again and pour over their hands and just so that they could eat something or drink something. There were those even who would stand in large I guess we would say plant pots, maybe. And people would come and they would pour water over them and they would scrub themselves. It's ceremonial unclean, because they didn't want the filth of the Gentiles and of godless people coming in. They didn't want to eat the dust of the unclean people. And so here we have the scribes and the Pharisees outside Levi's house. And somehow they're speaking to the disciples. Maybe the disciples are coming in and out. And they kind of said to them, "You know, what are you doing in this place? Don't you see all these bad people? Don't you see all these sinners? I mean, do you know who that fella is? Do you understand what he does for a living? What are you thinking about? Don't you understand?" And in their religious thinking, they're like, "What is going on here? You're rewarding the bad people and almost punishing us good people." And then Jesus answers them. I don't know how he did it, whether the disciples came and said to Jesus or Jesus again just knowing. I often think he's just lying there on the couch, because, you know, they didn't sit in chairs like we have. They had couches. I think we should have couches personally. And they would eat on little tables. I think Jesus lying on this couch would just kind of shut it over his shoulder at them as they were standing outside the gate, you know. But that's only my thinking. But Jesus says to them, Are those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And there we have the whole focus of Christ's ministry and of all of his actions and all of his design and desire for those who would follow him. He calls them to repentance. And what does that mean? Does it mean just to feel regret? "Oh, I'm so sorry I did something bad. I'm so sorry for that." It doesn't mean that, beloved. I love the Swedish word. I like that word. Wish we had that in English. To repent means to go back, to turn away, to go the opposite way. From living godless lives, Christ came to call people to live God-filled lives. From a man-centered view to now living a God-centered view. From being children of disobedience to being the children of obedience. Christ demonstrating the grace of God, showing the invisible nature by his visible actions, reactions. He's demonstrating that God is all about saving people. These people had a sickness, an illness, and their illness is sin. They contracted it through Adam, and it has followed mankind through all the ages. And these people are the prisoners of it. And they have no hope. The Bible says they're blinded. The Bible says they're slaves. The Bible says they're prisoners. And Christ is the healer, the deliverer. Christ is the solution. Christ is the medicine, the cure. And he is amongst these people. If we read this story, who are we in this story? If we were in this story, would we be amongst Levi's friends and people? Or would we be the disciples, perhaps, following Jesus, standing there a bit awkward, not really knowing what to do, kind of like, you know, how do you pick that up? Would we be the Pharisees and the scribes standing outside, looking in, going, "That's not right, you know? That's just not right." When I was thinking about this, I thought, gosh, I don't know sometimes. Sometimes it's hard to say who we are. Sometimes it's hard to know. We should be the disciples. We should be the followers of Christ. We should be amongst those attending the party. Should we remain that way? No, we should become the disciples of Christ. But I think sometimes we do have some scribe and Pharisaic tendencies. It's very easy when we see charismatics, perhaps, Lutherans, and perhaps the grace, by God's grace, God is moving in their midst. And he's saving. And he's doing stuff. And we kind of sit there and go, don't you know what kind of people they are? They lift their hands. They speak in tongues. They believe that man has the power to come to Christ by his own power. But yet by God's grace, he is moving in them. Or if we were to look to the homosexual community and God moving amongst them. Very touchy subject, isn't it? I don't think there's anything in church life at this moment that invokes such a passionate response as the homosexual question, homosexual agenda. Far too many Christians just fold their arms and stamp their foot in and say, they are all going to hell. Oh! As if God has just thrown them aside. They're unreachable and wicked. And yet we see this situation in Levi's house, where God has demonstrated grace to one of these people. He has saved them supernaturally, not because he deserved it, not because he was, you know, leaning that way, you know? His lifestyle was leaning that way. He was at work, at business, robbing people of their taxes. Sleeves rolled up with his little abacus. You know what an abacus is? You know those bead counting things? Isn't that what they're called? Amen? Yes. And his little wax, beeswax slate and pen. And he's like, yes, yes. That's a very big chicken. I think that's 2 denarii. Yes, 2 denarii chicken. What? Last week it was only 1. Yes, but there's a rise in chickens, you see. So we're taking 2 this week. And so on. He was in the midst, in the belly of the beast. And yet Christ had mercy on him. Not just mercy in saving him, but grace in summoning him and calling him and electing him to be a disciple and a apostle. And indeed, we know this man goes on then to write the Gospel of Matthew. My goodness, what a change, what a transformation from being a man despised of the Jews, a man who the Jews wouldn't even stand in the same room, wouldn't even walk on the same side of the street with them. When they passed by, they would try and get all the stink and all the dust and all the dirt of this man off them, to being a man who wrote the story of Jesus and of salvation primary for the Jews. Because the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews. And yet here's a man who would have been despised of the Jews. What grace. What absolute mercy the Lord shows. But again, where would we have been, beloved? Where would you have been? Sometimes we're so middle class that we think that God is only interested in the middle classes. People like us. I'm working class through and through. I hope you all know that. A little bit proud of it. Maybe too much proud of it. But sometimes we think that God is only interested in the husband, wife, and 3 kids and car people. You know, the semi-professionals, the teachers, the dentists, the doctors. Now, there's nothing wrong with those people, because we have some of those people here. Bless you. But Christ did not come to call people according to their occupation or according to their goodness, because, friend, there is none who are righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And one of the prerequisites of coming to Christ is repentance. And it is really hard for those who are morally right in their own eyes to repent. I've done nothing wrong. I don't need to repent. I haven't sinned. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen anything. I'm not like him. I'm not like her. Do you know how many boyfriends she's had? Do you know how many girlfriends he's had? Do you know what he used to do? I've heard the stories. I've seen what he's done. He doesn't deserve salvation. I deserve salvation. I pray. I tithe. I've been a good boy all my life. I've been great. And yet we don't understand the true nature of sin and the true source of salvation. Christ is the Savior of the world. It is only through Him do we truly come to the Father. When we begin to look at ourselves and think we can achieve salvation by our own goodness or by our connections, by our friendships, by our relations, we've fallen away. We've gone away. We've gone the way of the Pharisees and the scribes who sought to attain salvation by their efforts. We need to be reminded of the God who is sovereign in salvation. The God who is able to turn the darkest and the deadest of sinners, the most corrupt person, Christ is able to save them and save them to the utmost. Not only did this man get saved, he became a disciple. Not only did this man become a disciple, he became an apostle. One of the 12 men chosen by Jesus to represent him after he was taken. Not only did this man become an apostle, he wrote one of the 4 gospels. God chose this man to write about his son. Give him his spirit in order that he might record a perfect record that we still know today, that we still use today. Dare we put restrictions? Dare we put conditions to salvation? Dare we look upon someone and say, they're too dead in their sin. They're too corrupt in their nature. There's no hope for that one. They're beyond redemption. They're beyond help. They're dead. God has no chance. Really? Are we that foolish? Can we not see the power of God? Again, who was it who initialized contact here? The Lord Jesus Christ. He sought and saved the lost. He went and summoned. You and I share the same experience with Levi, with Matthew, in that we did not seek Christ. Christ sought us. We did not save ourselves. Christ saved us. You did not get merit because you had faith, because you're a good boy, a good girl. You didn't get merit because you knew all the right answers at Sunday school. What do the kids answer at Sunday school? The Bible, God, Jesus. Christ saved you. We can all together be far too much like the Pharisees. Not believing in the grace of God. Not believing in transformation of nature or that God is able to save. Too quickly, that spirit, that thinking poisons our heart. All too quickly, we were quick to give up. And we're quick to go back to the religion of works. If you just behave like me and do what I do and pray like me and say like me and dress like me and smile like me, you too can be saved like me. Come to church. Experience the glory and the wonder of Christ's community. These people who are lovely, wonderful people who will give their lives for you. You'll love it. And you might get saved and be like us. We don't invite people to come to church. We invite people to come to Christ. We point them to faith in the Savior. We call them to repentance. See, those who are well have no need of a physician. We have a doctor with us. Doctor. There's not a line of healthy people every day when you're in the doctor's office. We all know this is Finland, and yes, they probably are healthy, and they're all just imagining it. But you don't have a line of healthy people who come to you and say, "Doctor, I just want to tell you I'm in my perfect healthy day. I don't need you." And Johanna looks at them and says, "You know what? That arm looks a bit broken." "No, doctor, it's perfectly fine. Look, I can move it a little bit." "Okay." But Johanna's office or waiting room isn't filled with healthy people who are like, "Yeah, I'm going to go see the doctor today. Tell her how good I am." It's not. The waiting room is full of people with aches and pains and sore bits, and they're conscious that something's not right in themselves. And they just love telling her how awful and how bad they're... "Oh, yeah." It's like, "I don't know. I do this, and it hurts. If I do this, that really hurts." You know? But they are conscious that there is something wrong with them. They are conscious that something is not right, and therefore they flee to the doctor for tablets and sick leave. People will not come to the physician of souls unless they understand that there is something wrong with them. Unless they have been made aware of the sickness of their soul. Boys, you have a sickness in your soul. And no matter how hard or how much you try, that sickness will not come away. There's only one cure and only one healer for the sickness of sin, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Comes through faith and faith in Him alone. For all too often we can be like the Pharisees. All too often that little tendency sneaks into our heart. Why is that person here? Who do they think they are? Or we can look at others and think, why are they hanging out with that person? Why are they mixing and spending time with those godless people when we Christian people are here? Are you not afraid that bad company corrupts good character? They'll pull you down. Ah, oh, beloveds, we need to guard ourselves from Pharisaic tendencies. One of these unexplainable things, maybe it is explainable, but I don't know how to explain it, in church life, that after a while, Christians only have Christians in their lives. I don't know if you experienced that. That maybe here, because here there's so few of us, but I think in Ireland and in other places I've been, Christians end up with only Christian friends. And they only kind of mix and hang out with Christian people. And then it ends up people only of their congregation. And they're kind of cut off. They are the separated. They are the cut off from the community. And there's no natural friendships with unbelievers. I don't know why that is. Maybe we're afraid. Maybe that we become so disassociated with the world. But I think there has to be this connection with the people of this world. Jesus wasn't afraid of going to a party. Now, what, did Jesus go out and hang out and do nothing? No, Jesus was there and represented. Now, and he didn't stand up in a chair and preach in the feast. We're not told that. He didn't get up and call people sinners and say to them all, "You're all going to hell. And you're all going to burn. You terrible sinners, tax collectors. And sinners." He demonstrated the goodness and the life and the freedom and the peace and the joy of the Lord. He showed the true and real face of God. A God willing to sea of people. I am willing, be cleansed. A God able to forgive sins and able and willing to forgive sins. To be able to demonstrate that through physical healing. Now our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, rubbing shoulders, passing plates with the worst sinners in the land. Oh, isn't that convicting? Isn't that challenging? Isn't that wonderfully freeing? Isn't it? You don't have to feel guilty about being with unbelievers. Imagine that. You don't have to be worried about what people will say or what people will do. In our country, in our experience, we have people who maybe are not tax collectors, but we have people who are homosexuals, people who are adulterers, people who are fornicators, who are in relationships outside marriage, people who have been married 2, 3, 4 times and are heavy laden down with their sins. And perhaps God has been working upon them for years, and they're coming, they're so heavy laden, so burdened with their sins, and they're looking because God is causing them to look. And God then brings you into their life of some orsak, some reason. You're going to stand there and condemn them? You're going to stand there and would they look at you? Or are they going to see a person who is just moralistic? You know what I mean by moralistic? I do this right. Or will they see in you a person who embodies true and free grace? When they look at you, are you going to say, well, you know what? I was a good person and God saved me. And you adulterers, you fornicators, you drug addicts, no hope for you, brother. Oh, beloved, it should not be so. When they see us, they should see the invitation. They should see the reclam, advertisement, is that what it is in English? Of what God does in the life of a person. For we too were just like them, and if not for the grace of God, we would be them. 'Tis very easy for us to become Pharisaic. Very easy for us to put extras and conditions and say to people, well, you have to reform first. You can get saved, but first you have to give up this and this and this and this and this. And then what you have to do is start doing this and this and this and this. Pray and read your Bible for at least 3 hours a day. If you're not doing that, you're in sin. Then you have to ask the Lord to save you. Perhaps if God is good, He will. If you really, really mean it in your heart. You're really, really, really sincere. You really, really, really try. That is not the gospel. That is not the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who saves. You and I are called to be like Christ in this age. To be demonstrating His goodness, God's goodness. So when the sinners of this world, when the so-called tax collectors of our age look upon you, are you demonstrating the grace of God? Are you demonstrating one who has been sick and now is healed? One who has repented of their sin, of their godlessness? Now you may have never been an adulterer or a drug addict or a really bad person, okay? Really bad. Do you understand what I mean by that? But yet your sin is as dark and as deadly as the worst person out there. You tell a lie, you're condemned. You break one commandment, you've broken them all. You come under the judgment, for the soul that sins shall die, the scripture says. We've all repented. We've all turned away from our wicked ways, our godlessness. Gosh, I don't think that was a word. of our Christlessness. Now, that's not the saying that we've become megalomaniac in our religion. All we do is pray. All we do is read our Bible. All we do is religious ceremonies, you know, say our Ave Marias and our rosary beads. But we trust in Him. It is no longer a question of our sins or our righteousness. It is a question of what Christ has done on our behalf. It is not my effort that counts. It is Jesus' effort that counts. Friend, in this story, who are you? In this story, who are you? Where does your heart fit in? Are you righteous and don't need a Savior? Or are you those standing on the outside saying to Jesus, Jesus, don't go in there! Or saying to the disciples of Jesus, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? Don't you know who these people are? Why are you eating? Why are you mixing? Why are you participating in life with these dirty, rotten scoundrels? Do you remember when, in Galatians, when Paul talks about Peter and Barnabas and how the Judaizers came and they kind of seduced both Barnabas and then Peter to the dark side? We all know that story, yes? Yeah. Can you not see the same theme happening there as well? Can you not see the same influence spreading to Barnabas and to Peter there? Why are you eating with Gentiles? What are you doing? It's very, very, very easy, beloved. If men like Barnabas, if men like Peter can fall and be seduced by the dark side into legalism, into salvation with conditions, we need to be so careful. We need to be guarding our hearts and keeping Christ in the front and remembering the grace that was shown unto us. Lest we begin to require of people, you must walk as I walk and do as I do. Believe as I believe. God's grace is very, very big. Christ is very, very generous. Now, did these people stay? Did Levi stay a tax collector? No. Did he remain in his godless lifestyle? No. Did he know everything at once from the beginning? No. It was a process, wasn't it? He spent three and a half years with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ teaching him, preparing him, walking him through the scriptures, probably telling him off, reforming him and shaping him. We cannot expect people to be reformed before Christ redeems them. And we should not be concerned about what they, the voices in our minds, the fears in our hearts, say. Let us keep our eyes fixed and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, who are you in this story? Where would you fit in? In what crowd would you be standing? Would you be those on the outside looking in, tapping your feet, tutting, sighing, wagging the finger, raising the eyebrow, muttering under your breath? Would you be those in the party? I would want to be the one in the party. I like parties, more or less. Laughing, having joy, demonstrating the goodness. But Kyle, salvation is a very serious thing. Yes, it is. And I'm a very serious man for the most part. But my Savior had the freedom to go and to participate in a feast with sinners and tax collectors and probably had a good time. Demonstrating God's goodness, God's joy. God went to a party hosted by an ex-tax collector. The party was for Jesus, but also for these sinners, that they could meet Jesus. Are we like our Savior? Would we be able to go to this party and be the light, be the salt, demonstrate God's freedom and the goodness? See, Christ releases us from human traditions and human restraints. And we are able to go and be the free people. When I was in Germany there, I had a very interesting conversation with several missionaries, American missionaries and a German one. Yeah, American missionaries and a German one. And we sat down and we were talking, and they saw my tattoo, and they were like, you know, making face. And they were like, yeah. And one of the missionaries who had been a missionary for 30 years said to me, I would love to get a tattoo. I would love to get a tattoo. I was like, really? He's an older man, maybe in his late 50s. I would love to get a tattoo. I was like, seriously, that's okay, right? He says, I'm just afraid of what my backers in America would say. And I was like, really? Oh. And he says, yeah. And I said, so you have the freedom? He says, yeah, yeah, freedom. And it all began because one of the missionaries had been given from one of the German missionaries a six-pack I don't know if I can say it on the radio. Isn't that terrible? A six-pack of German beer. And the American missionary said, I have to hide this. I can't let the people from my church see this. I was like, whoa, hey, dude, if that's the attitude of your heart, don't take that beer, because you know if you're considering it sin to have. He says, no, it's not sin. It's just I don't want them to stumble. I said, but are they alcoholics? Are they going to be drinking? Are they going to go out and get drunk? He said, no. It's just they'll have the wrong thinking about me. And I was like, I don't understand. Don't understand, brother. Why would you do something if you think it's wrong? He said, I don't think it's wrong. So we got into this. But this missionary said to me, ultimately, he was worried about what people would say and what people would do, and that they might remove their financial backing from his mission if he got a tattoo or drunk a beer or acted in a way that they did not like. And I said, brother, what are you doing in that mission? If they have got you in this slavery, where's the grace? Where's the freedom? Where's the joy? And he says, but you just don't understand, Kyle. I said, you're right, I don't understand, because it's the free grace of God. He said, but I don't want to be antinomian. Who spoke about, you know what antinomian is? Lawless Christianity. To say that you're a Christian and yet to live like the devil. Who lives like the devil? Do you cheat? Do you steal? Do you kill? Do you destroy? Do you blaspheme? Do you do any of this? Because that's the devil. I don't see the devil trying to live a moral life. I don't see the devil trying to pray and read the scriptures and witness about Christ and to give their life to Christ. Tell me, how are you living like the devil? Friends, we can be so like the Pharisees. Laying restraints, laying conditions, laying our attitudes and our traditions upon others and restraining their freedom. These people try to do it with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately it was an attack upon the Lord himself. Let us not fall into the trap of doing that, but also let us not fall into the trap of it being done to us. Imagine if this attack on the Lord Jesus Christ had succeeded and his disciples all went and stood out with the Pharisees. All stood outside while Jesus is in the party with Levi. What would have happened? Wouldn't have been a good testimony, would it? Would have caused division and divisiveness. It would have broken the work. Even before the work began, Christ was having none of it. And once again, he did not answer the accusations or the attack upon his disciples. He went straight for the Pharisees. God is a God of salvation, one who has come to call sinners to repentance. He is a physician come to bring healing. Are we living in the freedom? Are we living in the freedom? And that's not freedom to sin. It's the freedom to live and to love and to be free in our faith, to represent Him and to be a witness. We can step over the threshold of people's houses and come into their kitchens and drink their coffee, eat their biscuits, praise God for coffee and biscuits. You can see I love coffee and biscuits. And not worry, is God going to punish me because I'm together with these sinners? Is God angry with me today because I am fellowshipping with apparent sinners? Our God is one who reaches out to the lost. One who has come to seek, to save the lost. Christ died for the unholy, the ungodly. We must take that message to them. So when the Lord begins to move, begins to steer and to direct and to add people to our numbers, let me just warn you before it happens, okay? This is the faith I have in our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord begins to move and save people, you may be offended at who He chooses. They might not be your kind of people. They might not be the white-collared doctor, what are you, architect, book translatory people, computery type people. They might be factory workers. They might be the unemployed. They might not be people of high intelligence. They might be people of low intelligence and big mouths. More action than thinking. People whose enthusiasm just gets in your way all the time. And you think, oh God, I wish they would just shut up. Let me warn you in advance, as the Lord moves, you may be offended by who God chooses. When that begins to happen, beloved, the Lord moves amongst the Lestrian, perhaps, and begins to save them, and they begin to come out, and they're amongst us, and they're full of enthusiasm and joy. Praise God. Be lifting their hands, and put that hand, I'm going to do that here. Because all Lestrian put their hands. No, they don't. And they're so enthusiastic, they want to be part of everything, and you know, they speak before they think. You might be offended. Lord, what are you doing, Lord? I mean, who are those people that get saved and come to my church to be among my friends, amongst my people? Don't they know who I am? Don't they understand how we do it here? No, probably not. So let me warn you, as the Lord begins to move, as the Lord begins to steer and save and bring people in, and some of them will annoy you, some of them will offend you, some of them will be offensive to you, where are you going to be standing? Are you going to be a guest in the party? Are you going to be one of the disciples of Christ? Or are you going to be outside the courtroom or courtyard? You're going to be outside the house looking in, totting, hands crossed, your head wagging. Who is there? I'm so holy, I'm not going in there. I'm going to be out here in the dark and in the cold. Yeah. In the dark and the cold for Jesus. Or for God. For Yahweh. Beloveds, it is an important lesson for us to learn. Why? Because we do not want to be Pharisaic, and we live in a country filled with salvation with conditions. Salvation with extra bits added on. Salvation by works. A salvation that's maintained by works. Let us be free. Let us look to Jesus. Let us cry to the world that they need to repent and believe in Him. Let's not add stuff to it. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this message of true and free grace. Lord, we are very grateful for the message, the writings of Levi. We are so encouraged, Lord, that You took this dirty, rotten sinner, this traitor to His own people, and You transformed him into a disciple, a follower, an apostle, and the writer of one of the greatest records of your life that has ever been done, Lord. A record primarily for his own people who had rejected him. Lord, we are so astounded by your grace. When we read of that account and that party, Lord, and how you fellowshipped and had fun with these people, but all at the same time did not sin and represented, Lord, we are astounded at, again, the grace and the freedom that you demonstrate. Please, Lord, we do have Pharisaic tendencies. We do have the ability within ourselves, Lord, to see ourselves as better and more holier and righteous and more able than others. Father, help us as you begin to move and as you are moving amongst the peoples here. Help us, Lord, not to be as the Pharisees standing on the outside, being a hindrance and an agent of the enemy at work. But please, Lord, help us to be as your disciples who were there with you, standing together, learning from you, who were there representing and demonstrating the goodness and the mercy of God amongst people who did not know it. Please, Father, we ask that you would help us to learn these lessons and that, Lord, you would use us in the proclamation of your Son, that, Lord, we might make known Jesus and the grace and the mercy that are in him through faith. Oh God, we ask this for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.